I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning to a gospel. We turn to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 4, the last seven verses. So Mark chapter 4 at verse 35, a scene of Jesus and his disciples. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." The wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessings on this passage. It is one that is dear to me. Just a beautiful vignette in the life of our Lord and his disciples, and a window onto him and onto them, and therefore onto us. So I ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of the word this morning, that you would encourage us from this small scene, small but tremendous scene in the Gospels. We ask your blessing on the reading, preaching, and hearing the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Some of you are thinking, why, Pastor, are we in the Gospel of Mark? You told us we were going back to Romans, and it was my intention until about Friday afternoon. That was my intention. I will confess to you, this happens about once every 4 or 5 years that I'm working on a sermon, and I think there's enough there to keep going until I realize late in the week, this sermon is just never, ever, ever going to happen. It's just not, well, it's not going to happen this week. And I threw in the towel on my sermon in Romans Friday afternoon because I still needed to get ready for Sunday evening. Ironically, a sermon on pride. I was humbled by a sermon on pride. And so then I thought to myself, something I couldn't have done the first few years of my ministry, I have many sermons. What is a passage that I love? And I thought of this one. I love this passage. And so I, in hopes that my love for it will, and the Spirit of God, more than my love for it, will give it some wings, I hope that it is an encouragement to you as well. It's a very simple scene. Very simple scene. They are at the end of a long day. That is Jesus and his disciples. Jesus has been preaching all day. He's been teaching parables. In Mark's account of this chapter, I think there are 4 or 5. I don't recall how many. But it's parallel to Matthew 13, where there are even other parables. We know he's been at it all day because it tells us that we're in the evening on that day. The parables that are recounted in Mark, most of them on the theme or with the imagery of growth, of seed. Most of the chapter is the parable of the sower, both the telling of the parable and then the explaining of the parable about how the seed falls on different kinds of people or people in different points of their life and has different effects or no effects. And then the parable of the kingdom like a crop that the farmer just plants, but there is a mystery in the growth of that crop. The parable of the mustard seed, that which is the smallest, which becomes the greatest. All these parables. But it's a long day, and at the end of the day, they head out. And in the space of 7 verses, we get a number of interesting questions and a miracle. That's bang for your buck in 7 verses. We get a lot of things happening in this little passage. I want to consider it using the questions. There are 4 questions, but really it's 3. That is, 2 of them are a connected pair. I want to use the questions and the flow of the narrative to divide the sermon. So we'll start here. The first part will be the crisis and the panic question. The crisis and the panic question. They're on the water. You see there, verse 35, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go to the other side. The other side of what? The other side of the Sea of Galilee. Which is, the Sea of Galilee is kind of putting on airs to be called a sea. It's really a very big lake. So my recollection is about a dozen, maybe 13, 14 miles long, less than 10 miles wide. That's a big lake, but it's big enough to sustain a small fishing industry at that time. And Jesus wants to go to the other side. The peculiarity of that lake is the geography of it is that this lake is near the bottom of the Golan Heights, some 600 feet, which means that there's often cool air up on the heights and warm air down at the lake bottom. And when the cool air comes down the heights, as it does at times, and collides with that warm air, it can cause sudden violent storms on the lake. And that is exactly what we have here. Jesus and his disciples are in a boat. There are other boats on the lake, we're told. And there arose a fierce gale. A fierce gale. How fierce is this gale? Well, there are two indexes of it, of its ferocity. One is the boat is sinking. It's filling up with water. Obviously, this boat is designed to be on this lake. It's probably where it was built, right there on the shore. So it's designed for these waters, and yet it is being overcome. And I think the greater index is that while not all of his disciples were fishermen, a number of his disciples were fishermen who had lived their whole lives on these waters, and they are in utter panic. This is a terrible storm that has come upon them. All this while, Jesus sleeps, a measure of his exhaustion at the end of the day. And they wake him up with their panicked question there in verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? It's not clear what they want him to do or what they expect him to do. Could be any number of things. Help us bail? It could be that. I think they expected more from him than that. I can't help but think of the scene in Jonah where everybody on that panic ship is praying to their various gods, and Jonah is asleep and is awakened and told to pray to his God. Well, these are not pagans, and Jesus is not Jonah, but there may be a sense amongst them, God's not hearing our prayers, but surely he'll hear his prayer. Maybe they just want him to pray. Maybe they want a miracle. They've seen some miracles at this point. They've seen lepers healed and the like. Maybe he could do a feeding of the 5,000, but instead make buckets and they could all work together. Who knows? But they turn to him instinctively thinking that he can do something. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Their question is a panicked question. It's not a speculative question. It's not an academic question. It's not a classroom question. But that said, they have inadvertently asked one of the great questions, the great difficult questions of theology and philosophy, particularly of theology, the question of God and suffering, really. It's got a fancy name, theodicy. That is, how do you justify God? In light of suffering, does he not care? Is he incapable or is he unwilling to answer for suffering? They're not asking, I feel quite sure they're not asking it in an academic sense, a classroom sense. They're in a panic. But their question actually joins a chorus of questions that Christians, notice these are Christians, that Christians have been asking for as long as there have been Christians. Lord, do you not care that I'm suffering? That I'm ill? That my child is ill? Do you not care? Do you not care about the plight that I'm in? Do you not care that my marriage is falling apart or my children are going off the reservation? Do you not care? Are you invested at all in what's going on? Do you not care? Do you see what's happening all around us? Do you see the state of things? Do you see the plight of people? Are you engaged? Are you asleep? Their question is one of many similar questions. It's not restricted to stormy lakes. That's the crisis of this situation, and that's the panicked question that arises out of the crisis. Secondly, there is an answer to the crisis, not an answer to their question. That is, Jesus doesn't give them a verbal answer to their question. There is an answer to their crisis that comes with its own two questions. The answer to the crisis isn't something that Jesus says, but what he does, he acts, and his action staggers. Verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." The wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. In fact, interesting, in the Greek, the Greek adjective megale, you know, mighty or great, it's used twice in this passage. That is, it is the description of the storm, and it is the description of the calm. They are parallel in their magnitude according to their nature, one to the ferocity of the storm and one to the passivity of the water. I presume that it became mirror smooth. I don't know what else a great calm would look like. And they are stunned. They are stunned. You'll see that in verse 41. They become very much afraid. But in that calm and in that quiet of that moment, after Jesus speaks to the weather like you would speak to a disobedient child, that's how he speaks. He rebukes it, tells it to be still, and in that calm, he asks them a pair of questions in verse 40. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, some, I imagine, think those are harsh questions to ask men in a boat that is foundering. Why are you afraid? May seem to some as harsh, but I don't think it is a harsh question. I don't think Jesus is asking it in a sneering way. I think his intention is didactic. That is, he is teaching them, and he's teaching them about themselves. It is searching questions. Reflect upon, in this calm, reflect upon yourself. Have you any faith? He's been speaking all day about the gospel, about seeds sown. Why do we sow seeds? We do not sow seeds for the exercise of throwing seeds. We sow seeds that they will germinate, that they will grow, that they will produce fruit. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Which leads to the most important question. Thirdly, the aftermath, the great question. The disciples are stunned. They're not offended by his questions. In fact, I don't even know if they're hearing his questions at that moment. They seem stunned. They're very much afraid. This is way more than they expected, I think. I don't know what they expected exactly that Jesus was going to do, but they did not expect this. And so their last question isn't to Jesus, it's amongst themselves. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him. That's the heart of the whole matter right there. That's the heart of the whole matter. That is the heart of this passage. That is the question. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's the question that actually answers all the other questions. It answers them all. Who is this? Who rebukes the weather? Not who grumbles. Can I get a witness? I talk to the weather or talk about the weather frequently. My wife owns a dog that is 100 pounds of mop. I hate the rain. I talk about the rain a lot because it just means we're going to take the 100-pound Swiffer out into the mud so that it can then bring all of the yard back inside the house. I have a lot to say to the weather and about the weather, but I never get a response from the weather. Who rebukes? Who controls? Who can tell a storm to stop it? You know, we have an agency, FEMA, the Federal Emergency Management Agency. How do they manage an emergency? Well, that just means they clean up. That's all they do. The only thing they do before a hurricane is say, here's where you can go. Or, you know, if there are tornadoes or something come, here's how you can buckle down and we'll be back. We'll be right on the spot afterward to help you clean up and help you. I'm thankful for their work. But they never show up ahead of the hurricane and say, not here, buddy. Who does that? Why aren't we sending somebody over to Turkey to say to the tectonic plates, hey, cut it out. Enough already. Nobody can. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The only one who can tell nature what to do is the author. The Creator. That's what's stunning them into silence. There are others that work miracles, have worked miracles in the history of the people of God and the Scriptures, and these men will work miracles. But they are working, they're harnessing the power of another. What they're seeing demonstrated in Jesus Christ right there is the fount of the power. Who is this? The author. As that answer is seeping into their minds and into their hearts, it is answering the other questions. As they're trying to wrap their brains around the fact that the guy who was so exhausted from his day of ministry that he fell asleep and stayed asleep, that guy is the Creator of heaven and earth. That it is God in the flesh. As they're getting their mind around that, perhaps they're contemplating the other questions of our passage. We'll go backward through the passage. Do you still have no faith? Well, they do have faith. We know they have faith. We know they have faith because what we know comes later. But they're in the boat. They've been with it. They have faith, but it's a seed. It's a seed. It maybe has a little shoot here or there. But they're beginning to understand what it means to have faith. What about the question, why are you afraid? Doesn't it seem like the oddest question? It is an odd question. On a stormy lake, in a sinking boat, it is an odd question to ask somebody, why are you afraid?
if
that other guy in the boat who's asleep is just another guy who's going to drown with all the rest of them, whether he's awake or not. If he's just another guy, that is a stupid question. Why are you afraid? But if that guy is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, come into the world, it's ridiculous to be afraid. It's ridiculous. That boat cannot sink. I don't care how much water comes in. That boat cannot sink. Why can't it sink? Because Jesus Christ did not come into the world to do a few miracles, preach a few sermons, drop some wisdom bombs that you can make out into memes for the internet, and then die in a boating accident. That is just not the story. That is not what's going to happen. They may not know what's going to happen, but that boat cannot sink. It cannot be the end of the story right there. It is impossible. And that little image right there is the big image. You know, across the history of the church of Jesus Christ has frequently been likened to a boat. If you've studied art history, as some of us have, you know that there are numerous paintings and sculptures and mosaics and all the rest that image the church as a boat. It even comes into architecture. You know, let's just pretend this is a nice church building and not a rented room. In a church building where you are right now, where we are, the main place in the church where we gathered is called the nave. Why is it called the nave, N-A-V-E? From the Latin word navis, which means ship. You're in the ship. What? Why have church architects and artists taken up this image? Because of this scene. Because of this scene and because of that other famous boat scene with Noah and the ark. The image is of God's people with God's one righteous man, either Noah, the forefigure in the past, or Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, God's people gathered to him in the midst of a storm, of a calamity, and yet they cannot be lost. Because he cannot be lost. And so that imagery of the church as a ship or a boat has come down through the ages. What does Jesus say of himself? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Even if he dies, he will live. Even if the boat goes to the bottom of the sea, it won't matter. Ask Jonah. If God has a purpose, the sea cannot swallow you up because death cannot swallow you up. Because death cannot hold him, therefore it cannot hold those who belong to him. That's the image of this scene. Which takes us back to the first question. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, A, you're not perishing. And B, you're not perishing because he cares. And the proof that he cares is that he's in the boat. He's in the boat. He's in the place. He's not only in the boat, he's in the flesh. And he's not only in the flesh, he's asleep. What is that about? He is tired. He's tired. He's worn out. I'm never as tired as I am tired on Sunday nights. He and my ministry is a nothing compared to his. But it's not just that he's sleeping. It's a foreshadowing of the death that he's going to enter in. He's entered into the world, he's entered into the flesh, and he will enter into death for us. And then when he wakes up from the death that he will die for us, what will he say to him? Our true enemies, sin, Satan, and death, he will say, hush, be still. He will answer, not just for natural disaster, but for the supernatural disaster that we're in. We are in a supernatural disaster. The whole world is a storm apart from Jesus Christ. The whole world is a calamity. The whole world is a fierce gale. The whole world is up and down and topsy-turvy, and the whole world will swallow us up into death. Except for this one who has come. Does he care? That's the very reason that he's there. That's the very proof of his care. And this little scene on the lake and this little scene of him waking up and telling the storm to be still is but a foreshadowing of that greater work, because he cares without measure, without limit. Without limit, he cares. What do we need to do? We need to ask the questions. We need to ask that question at the end. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And we need to answer that question. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into the world. This is the author and finisher of my faith. We need to see this one and answer that question. Not just that he is Jesus, not just that he is the Christ, not just that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Redeemer. He is my Redeemer. I need to lay hold of him by faith. This is my Maker and my Redeemer. And while I may face many things, and you, you will, and many of you are facing many things that make you wonder, where is God? Is he asleep? He is not asleep. He is not indifferent. He is not cold. He is not far away. And he's not ineffective. And you're not just in his boat. You're not just in his church. You're in his hands. You're in him. And there is nothing. There's not a storm. There's not a storm in your life that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any created thing. Not the dissolution of a marriage, not bankruptcy, not chronic pain, not fatigue. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He is said, he will say to all that plagues you, hush, be still. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful, beautiful scene. Who is it? Who is adequate to it? We are adequate to love it. We may not be adequate to express it. We thank you for this beautiful passage. We thank you for the promise that is larger than the passage. The promise that you are with us in the boat cannot fail. It cannot founder. We cannot be lost. We cannot perish, even when we perish. Because we are in the hands of Christ Jesus. We worship you and praise you for this. I pray, Father, I'm always mindful that there are trials in the room that some I'm aware of, some I'm unaware of. Even those that I am aware of, I may not be aware of the depth or the sorrow, but you know all things. I pray that you would take the word read and preached and heard this day and apply it deeply wherever it needs to be applied. In Jesus' name we pray.